one evening because she thought I watched my BattleBots too long. I said, well, yeah, I started making excuses. Well, first I watched a chess championship game, and then I watched a Scrabble championship game. But yes, I had to admit that probably the most time was spent watching these machines fight each other. I don't know why that's so interesting, but it's partly because we saw it live at Motorama one year, and it's like the intrigue of how they do those kind of things. But see, then I'm making excuses for that again. So,
thank you for sharing,
but
Tim.
She was watching TV, so.
Ah, but she was doing.
We had to discuss that too.
Anyone else want to share? Okay.
I didn't say it wasn't God motivated. Okay. It's a selfish thing, so.
Could be.
Entertainment.
Yeah. When it's maybe to the neglect of your wife or your wife, you. So. The reason I've asked you to participate in this challenge isn't just to give you something to do, isn't just I don't just sit and plan my sermons and say, what can they do this week? It really is intentional. And it's related to this series in the sense that as the deeper we get into the series, the more I want us to be reflecting on what's going on in our lives. What's going on inside of us internally, what's going on outside of us externally. Because I believe that if we are aware of our internal motivations, right, if we're seeking to do God's Spirit or seeking selfishness, it's the first step to developing growing fruit externally, which is the entire point of this sermon series, for us to intentionally focus on looking at growing fruit as Christians. So when I challenge you to do something, it's not pointless. It's so that we can go deeper and grow deeper together. This morning, we are going to continue our series called Growing Fruit. And we're going to look at one of the biggest barriers, not only to our relationship with God, but our relationship with others. As Steve prayed last week, there are broken relationships that we carry as a congregation, both inside the church with each other and outside the church. So we're going to look at the seeds of sin. We're going to look at conflict. But before we do, I'd like to pause and invite the Holy Spirit to be working and moving in us as we participate with the Spirit in this work. Would you pray with me? Holy Spirit, come. Fill our hearts, minds. Fill our whole being. Open our eyes to see where you're leading us. Open our hearts to be transformed to us, to be open to where you need to work in our lives. And join us in this work of dismantling the cycle of conflict and entrenchment. Transform us to look more like your Son by the time we leave this place. It's in your name I pray. Amen. I love that amen, Marcus. Thank you. So, I'll be the first to admit that I have conflict with people. In fact, conflict happens all the time. It's part of life. You will disagree with people. You will have conflict. In fact, Jess and I had disagreement last night over the definition of disagreement. It was quite interesting. And a couple of years ago, I stood up in this same very place and said, I love conflict because it brings growth. But after the past year, I'm not sure if I love it so much anymore. Because it's unresolved conflict that has left bitterness and brokenness in my life. There are people that I have been so entrenched in conflict with that I actively try to avoid them. But as Christians, We believe that God can work through that brokenness and through that bitterness and bring healing in not only my life, but our lives. Amen? And the Bible gives us this beautiful vision of both unity and peace in the world, in the church, among people groups. But how is that possible when we have conflict with people? Earlier this week, I emailed a church and asked you to write down a name of someone you were currently in conflict with or had conflict with in the past. We literally today carry names with us of people we're in conflict with. So how can we meet that vision of perfect unity and peace if conflict remains? How do we move forward? How do we, as Spirit-empowered Christians, we learned about that in baptism class, Josh and Isaac, right? How we are empowered by the Holy Spirit. How can we work to end cycles of conflict and live healthy and more Christ-centered lives? Well, my hope by the end of this sermon is maybe not to solve all your conflict problems, although if it does, that's great, and it's not by my power, but by God's. But my hope is that we'll have some answers to these questions and we'll be able to better handle new conflict that comes our way. So, this morning is not going to be a typical sermon. It's going to be more of a lesson, but we're going to learn a lot of new things. So, if you have a pen, a paper, I encourage you to take it out and be writing some stuff down. I have some stuff on the screen for you to copy, some definitions, some ideas. And we're going to be starting our time together this morning by learning about something called the conflict escalation cycle. And then what we're going to do is we're going to transition to the Bible and look at conflict through this lens in the story of Cain and Abel. And by using both this model and looking at the Bible, we're going to cultivate some tools to help us better deal with conflict as it arises in the future. So we're going to start with the conflict escalation cycle. And this information that I want to share with you this morning comes from this book by Dr. Betty Preece in her book, The Space Between Us. Dr. Preece is a pioneer in understanding and working through conflict in churches and organizations. Betty lives in Canada, and she works a lot with Mennonite churches in Canada, in Mennonite churches and organizations in Canada to resolve organizational and church conflict. And I had the privilege while I was at AMBS this summer in June to actually meet her over Zoom, and my class interviewed her for an hour and a half about conflict. So, if you're interested in what I have to share this morning and you want to learn more, I encourage you to check out the book, The Space Between Us. If you want to borrow my copy, I'm more than willing to lend it to you. If you want me to buy you a copy, I could probably do that too. But it's a great book with some really crucial information in it for the church and for even just our families. We all experience conflict. Did you know that when conflict happens, it doesn't just pop out of nowhere? That it's actually a process? There's a build-up to conflict? I don't know about you, but I have never experienced one argument with a person and bam, all of a sudden I hate them and never want to talk to them forever. Right? Usually it's a build-up over time. It's little things that happen that make us slowly be in conflict with the other person. There's a process. Something Dr. Preece calls the conflict escalation cycle. So I want to define the terms and talk about the stages of conflict. There's disagreement, conflict, and entrenchment. Disagreement is, as Dr. Preece defines, a healthy expression of our differences. We explore our differences without making it personal. In fact, Dr. Preece says expressing our differences or disagreements is healthy. What's actually most toxic for an organization or a church is to pretend we all get along, is to create artificial harmony. Because then we don't have disagreement, we don't have actual engagement in relationship, and we just all pretend that we get along when in fact on the inside we don't. So disagreement, you might not like this definition as just this definition, but when you disagree with someone, it has no effect on your relationship. Your sense of self isn't threatened. Disagreements mean we can have differences. We can say, I think this about something, and you think that about something, and I think you're wrong, and you think I'm wrong. But it doesn't ruin the relationship. We can check in and ask, hey, is what I said okay? Or are we okay? Did I push too hard when we argued over which is better, International or John Deere? So, a disagreement is sharing our differences. Can anyone think of something you've disagreed about with someone recently? If you're married, you shouldn't have to think hard. What's a disagreement you had that didn't affect your relationship? Any takers?
If anyone has a dishwasher, and this is an old one, goes back many, many to other people and so on, there's a difference between how men and women load the dishwasher. Some load the spoons up, some load the spoons. Fred, you're shaking your head.
See, that's a disagreement, but the spoon's direction doesn't ruin your relationships, right? It's just a disagreement. It's like disagreeing over chocolate or vanilla. One person can say, I think chocolate is the best, and another person say, I think vanilla is the best. And if they both have enough money to buy ice cream, it doesn't ruin their friendship. But when does disagreement become a problem or a conflict? Dr. Priest says, disagreement becomes a problem when our sense of selfhood is at risk, when we feel like we have to defend who we are, when we perceive something about us or an idea that we have is under attack by another. See, often we can experience this because we have a fragile sense of self. We have low self-esteem or feelings of unworthiness. And this can often lead to a fragile selfhood, and thus an increased vulnerability to slip from disagreements about chocolate and vanilla to something Dr. Priest calls conflict. And conflict is when our disagreements become personal. It's not only that we disagree over a problem, but we believe the problem is the other person in the disagreement. How many of you have ever heard the phrase, Houston, we have a problem, right? When conflict happens, it's no longer Houston, we have a problem, it's Houston, you are the problem. In this stage, we develop something called us versus them mentality. We divide ourselves into groups where they are the other and we are something else. It's us versus them. An example of this understanding is easy to identify in our world today. Think about how people think about any given president of the United States. Whether you vote red, blue, green, purple, orange, yellow, or whether you don't vote at all, just think about how people think about any given president. You can go back 10 presidents, I don't care, it's been the same. You ever think about how much is the president's fault when taxes go up? It's the president's fault. When gas prices go up, it's the president's fault. When inflation happens, it's the president's fault. When certain legislation goes through, it's the president's fault. Instead of seeing these individual things like taxes, gases, prices, and inflation, we say, Mr. President so-and-so, whether that be Obama, Trump, Biden. Probably they said it about Abraham Lincoln, too, and even George Washington. And some of us might be sitting here, shaking your head, agreeing, saying, yes, Joe, you're right. It is the president's fault. It's the current president's fault I have to pay so much money. And I want to challenge you. You have now placed yourself in conflict with someone you've never met. You have no relationship with the current president, and yet you see this person as a problem. I just use this as an example that we can all agree with, as how easy it is to see a person as a problem rather than the actual problem as the problem. And maybe you don't think about the president at all. But I'm pretty sure we each can think about someone in our lives where we've identified that person as a problem. Where we go to meetings in our community and say, oh, that lady walk in. Yeah, she's a real problem. Or when we have family get-togethers and that one uncle that everyone knows is a problem comes in. Right? That's conflict. It's not about a situation or a disagreement. It's about a person. And in this stage, something called triangulation can occur. Or we start to bring other people into the conversation. And we try to get people to affirm our side of things and take sides. And there's eventually a tipping point in conflict. And when this tipping point is reached, hostile and mutually escalating behavior occurs. We begin to justify the actions that we do to humiliate, punish, and harm the other person we are in disagreement with. And in this point where conflict is escalating and reaching this tipping point, all of a sudden being right is more important than solving the problem or being seen as reasonable. How many of you have ever done this, where your disagreement and all of a sudden being right is more important than solving the issue? Right? If you're married, you probably experienced it. And men, you probably learned just to say, yes, dear, you're right. Conflict, as it escalates, eventually becomes entrenched or cemented in place. Entrenchment is when our conflict-ridden expressions of our differences, our disagreements, become cemented in place. And I was actually surprised by this definition because most people think that the height of conflict is a big bang, right? When a fight breaks out, when screaming and yelling and maybe even physical violence breaks out is the height of conflict escalation. But entrenchment is a little different. Entrenchment is where parties in the disagreement alter social structure to avoid the other while maintaining the conflict. Ironically, because you're avoiding another person, you might have fewer disagreements with them. But what happens when we do this, when we become entrenched, we have those memories of past conflict that we play in our head like a videotape that goes over and over again. Thinking about old disputes, we rehearse those things. And those things become the objective truth on what's currently happening. See, when we're at this level of conflict, when we see someone we're in conflict with doing something good, we think, oh, that can't be right because I know they did this bad thing before. And based on what I know about their behavior, they must have bad intentions. Where our rehearsed memories become the objective truth in the situation. At this point in conflict, there is also risk of violence. And there's risk that relationship may never recover. That is entrenchment. Now I want to ask you a very hard question, church. How many of you have reached this stage of conflict with someone in your life where you've become entrenched? How many of you reached the point where you've given up hope that there can ever be solution. Raise your hand. Right? It's a difficult place to be. And I want to encourage you that even if you're at this stage of conflict with a person or even a whole group of people, there is always hope. Jesus, He is the healer. Amen. Jesus, He is the reconciler. Amen. Jesus is our Prince of Peace, the one who broke down that dividing wall of hostility to make two groups that couldn't stand each other into one group that was a family. There is no limit to what He can do in our lives. Amen. So if you're in this place, I might not have the best answers for you. But today, my hope as we go through this process and look at both this conflict escalation cycle and the scriptures that we'll turn to in a moment, is that we can have tools to avoid this in the future. So now we're going to look at conflict between Cain and Abel through this lens of conflict escalation. Now, I hope none of us has lived this story, right? Where we've gotten in conflict with our brother that reached the level of murder. I hope. But in many ways, this text functions as a mirror for us. First, remember what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. He says to hate your brother is the same as murdering. Before I read scripture, I just want to pause in a moment of prayer and ask God to illuminate this text with fresh eyes. Would you pray with me? Father, we pause just for a moment to recognize we've learned new stuff. We've put on this new lens, and we ask that as we read this text, may your text that is written become alive to us, to be inspired to speak to us. May we engage with this text with fresh eyes. We thank you for the chance to read your word together. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. If you have your Bibles, please follow along in whatever translation you feel most comfortable. Genesis chapter 4. Adam made love to his wife, Eve. If you don't know what that means, ask your parents. And she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother, Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering. But on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door, desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out into the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You'll be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you're driving me from the land. I'll be hidden from your presence. I'll be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain, so no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So we all know this story, right? We've all heard it before. Cain and Abel brought sacrifices to the Lord from each of their gifts and occupation. Abel brought an animal, and Cain brought produce or crops. Now, I want to point out something. There's nothing in the text that suggests that this is the first time they ever did this, right? Because they're old enough to be caring for flocks, and they're old enough to be working the soil. So what was different this time? What was different? What? Part of it was Cain's heart, but it was also that God looked favorably on one and not on the other. Why? Well, we'll get to that a little later. The text says that God had favor on Abel and his offering, but didn't look favorably on Cain and his offering. What we can deduce, is that the offering and the person are connected, right? They're not disconnected. We can say that disagreement emerged. One had favor and the other did not. Now, we don't know why exactly God looked favorably on one or the other and the other not. The text doesn't tell us explicitly why. And we don't know how Cain and Abel knew that God reacted this way. We don't know if, like, when Abel came up, God was just happy and smiling and they saw God. And then when Cain came up, he was frowning and upset. Or if God blessed Abel's flock the next year and the following year for Cain, his crops didn't grow. We don't know how they know. But here's what we can deduce if we look at the text. We do know that Abel offered from the firstborn of his flock, which is something that at this point wasn't required because there was no law about it, but later it would be required in the law. We don't know if Cain followed suit, but Torah later requires of vegetable and produce offerings that they would be the first fruits of the crops. We do know that from verse 7, something Cain did was not right. We know that he didn't do something right. And then we see Cain is sad and angry. Conflict has emerged. This situation has become personal for Cain, right? His personhood is affected. He needs to be, he feels like he has to defend himself. He saw that God rejected not only his offering, but him. And he was sad and downcast because of it. And the reality is, when we experience instability and lack of control in our own self, we begin to look in other places for stability and control. And what Cain does is he turns and looks at his brother and his brother's offering instead of looking inward at himself. I think when we look at conflict, particularly in this situation, it often emerges from and is rooted in two places. Instability within yourself or lack of emotional regulation. That's where it starts usually, when we have to defend ourselves or we feel like we've been attacked. And that instability often leads to something called comparison, where we compare ourselves to others. We see someone as better or worse than us because we don't have a strong sense of self. I want to share an example of how something simple could have turned into conflict in my own life. Jess and I are going to district leaders meetings for the Susquehanna River District. And we've been wanting to plan a retreat. So Jess and I got placed on a committee to plan this retreat. Actually, Jess is the chair of that committee or whatever it is. To her surprise, the bishop appointed her as such. So our job was to find a place to have a district leaders retreat. So I went about and I called one camp, right? And it took me, I think, an hour on the phone with them to figure out when they were available. And then they had to call me back. They had to send me a quote. And the first quote they sent me was the wrong quote. So I had to call them back a couple days later, but they weren't there. So I had to call them again. And then finally, they sent me another quote with an updated number that was far more than I wanted to, or we wanted to pay for said retreat. Come the next meeting of our grand committee to plan this retreat, I present this information to the group. And another committee member, he offered to contact some places that he knew. We said, great, that sounds great, because I've had zero luck with this other camp. And about within a week, this other person sends us a list of not one, but six camps with availability and prices for each camp. We decide this individual, that is his spiritual gift, contacting retreat centers. Now, in this moment, I could have been emotionally unstable if I didn't regulate. I could start to think, man, I really stink at calling retreat centers. I'm not even good enough to call one, and this guy can call six, right? I could start comparing myself, thinking I'm worse or he's better, and allow that instability within me and the lack of emotional regulation to slip into conflict. Where I could have come to our next committee meeting, and when this individual said, his name's Dan, it's okay. When this individual said something, I could let that instability rule over me, like sin ruled over Cain. And say, well, I disagree because I think you're dumb because you hurt my feelings, right? And that could have turned into unnecessary conflict if I failed to emotionally regulate. I want to say, if you find yourself in a state of instability about your identity or who you are or your self-worth, and you feel like you have to defend yourself often, I encourage you, go back to your source of identity. Quote scripture and fight it. When those words of I'm worthless, I'm not good enough, this person's better, go to scripture and fight it. Scripture says you've been redeemed by Christ. Scripture says you've been chosen by him. That's your identity. And if you're worried that something can get in the way of that, I encourage you to read the end of Romans 8, because it gives a whole list of all the things that can't come between you and your identity in Christ. Amen? Let's transition back to the text and look at the real problem. The real problem in this story was Cain's heart. Why did God reject Cain's offering? Well, verse 7 gives us a clue. If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. See, something wasn't right in Cain's heart, and therefore his actions. And when it comes to sacrifice, when our heart's not in the right place, sacrifices, they're pointless. That's why David says in Psalm 51, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You don't take pleasure in burnt offerings. But the sacrifices of God are a broken heart, a broken and contrite heart. That's why in the sixth chapter of Hosea, he writes, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and the acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. God wants our heart and our relationship. And God warned Cain. He said, the problem was within your heart, and sin is ready at the door to take over you. There's a great picture in the Bible Project video on sin where this beast is looming at the door of Cain's heart. And the conflict for Cain is now entrenched. No longer is it about his brother is the problem. There's no turning back. Violence is about to ensue. Cain is now convinced out of self-doubt or inadequacy or pride or jealousy that his brother is the problem. And in verse 8, what does he do? What's he do? K- killed him, took him out to the field and killed him. Now my hope is that we never reach the same conclusion of this story. Amen. But how do we stop conflict before entrenchment starts? How do we stop this cycle in our relationships? How do we disrupt this cycle? How do we not only disrupt this cycle of conflict in our lives, but how do we move forward learning how to disagree well? Is that even possible? Well, I want to suggest four things from Dr. Preece that helps us move forward well in our disagreements to avoid entrenchment. The first is practicing presence. Practicing presence is paying attention to our feelings and emotions. It's being present to ourselves. It's when we're in a disagreement with someone, being aware of what's coming up inside of us. Whether it's I'm afraid this is going to turn into another fight, or this person makes me feel inferior, or I'm kind of proud right now and I just want to squash this person in this disagreement. We have to be aware of what's going on in ourselves. But for some of us, we don't like conflict. We try to avoid it. Or we don't take well to disagreements with other people. And Dr. Preece describes a conversation with a CEO in her book. And she's meeting with the CEO, and the CEO is saying, I constantly have problems with my employees. Right? Every time I talk to an employee and present them an idea, it turns into a big fight. What do I need to change in my organization to avoid this? And she asks the CEO, when you have disagreements with people, do you hold your ideas close to you? He says, yeah, of course, it's my idea, it's my child, it's my brainchild, whatever it is, it's important to me. So she says, how does that make you feel when you have a disagreement? Well, of course it makes me feel like they're disagreeing with me, that they're putting me down, that they're rejecting my idea. So Dr. Preece says, you have a coffee cup here. Imagine when you're in disagreement with someone or just in conversation where you feel like there's a risk. Imagine your idea or the topic that you're talking about is this coffee mug. And put all the feedback that they give you inside this coffee mug. That way it's not affecting you, it's affecting your idea or the problem at hand. So for those of you that are a little skittish about conflict, or you don't like to have difficult conversations, I'd encourage you to carry a coffee mug with you. Drink more coffee, water, soda, whatever it is you drink. Maybe not soda.
Soda, I am.
But when you're in conversation and disagreement occurs, even if you don't have a coffee cup with you, picture a coffee cup. Hold whatever it is away from your heart, knowing that if you hold it close to your heart, you're liable to get hurt. So that is the way that we can emotionally regulate and practice presence. The second thing, piece of advice that Dr. Preece gives is focusing on the problem as the problem, not the person as the problem. Turn people problems into situation problems. Even if you truly believe that the person is a problem, do your best to turn it into a situation, not about the person. The third is to learn to be curious and ask questions. Dr. Preece says you should always have these three words in your back pocket. Tell me more. Tell me more. When you're in disagreement with someone and you can sense that this isn't going anywhere, say, tell me more. One of our friends, his name is Spencer, he goes to our young adult group, and he does this so incredibly well. I admire him, because sometimes someone will say something about the Bible or theology that just makes me want to cringe. And just say, how could you be so wrong about this. And Spencer says, that's interesting. Can you tell me more about how you came to that conclusion? Or how do you understand this verse? And I so wish I could be like Spencer more often. But these three words, tell me more, will help us be able to do so. And what we learn is when we learn more about a situation, we get to understand what really is the problem. And when we learn more about a person, it's harder for them to become our enemies. One of my favorite quotes is, an enemy is a person whose story you haven't heard. When we learn more about them, it disarms them as enemies. They can't be our enemies because they start to become our friends or our brothers or our sisters. The fourth piece of advice is to practice your ABCs when in disagreement. A, to recognize, accept, heal, or transform your underlying emotional process. If you take one thing from this lesson or sermon, is that being aware of what's going inside of our hearts is probably the most important thing we can do when in conflict. B, take responsibility for the actions you have done to cause harm. Yes, someone else might have hurt you really, really badly, but sticking your tongue out at them beforehand probably didn't help. Or actively avoiding them probably didn't help. Or talking to your sister about what they did probably didn't help. And C, refocus on the problem and necessary steps to solving that problem. So that was a lot of information, church. And we're coming to a close, and I want to wrap up, and I want to thank you for your patience. So what do we need to take from here? How do we wrap all this up? We need to know that conflict happens. It's going to happen in your lives if it hasn't happened already. But we are in control of how we respond in situations where disagreements turn to conflict. Now, why is this so important that we're in control of how we respond? Well, because quite frankly, God calls us to do everything we can to live at peace with others. Hebrews 12:14 says, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy without holiness. What? No one will see the Lord. No one will see God. And quite frankly, it's the only way that we can grow fruit. Individually, and together as we work and grow as a church. How do we do this? Well, we have to utilize strategies, like practicing presence, like utilizing the mug imagery when we're in conflict, when our selfhood is at risk. We can learn to ask questions, say, tell me more, help me understand this. And by simply practicing our ABCs when we're in conflict. So my challenge for you this week, church, I want you to sit down and reflect on a current or past conflict with a person using this ABC process. What I want you to do is sit down and write about some of the underlying emotions that you have in this situation.